Numbers chapter 17. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we are ever relying upon you, Lord, to give us a full understanding of the word, to open our eyes, open our ears, open our minds, Lord, which become so cluttered with just the world and the voices of the world and our own flesh and thought, our sin, the devil's attacks. Lord, open our understanding to this wonderful book that we have before us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Numbers 17 really is closely connected to the rebellion of Korah. Remember, the children of Israel were on their way to the promised land at Kadesh Barnea. They sent in 12 spies. 10 came back with a bad report. The people, the children of Israel, bought into it, rebelled, and they really were sentenced to 38, 39 more years of chastening in the wilderness, wandering around in the wilderness. And so they went back into the wilderness for that 38, 39 year journey. And at some point, it's unclear why there was this man, Korah, who was also a son of Kohath, meaning he was a Levite, and he and others with him, 250, gathered against Moses and Aaron and said in chapter 16, verse 3, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them. Why do you exalt yourselves?" And others came and aligned themselves to them. Eventually, the Lord would open up the earth, and many of those who were following against them, following with them rather, fell into the earth, into a pit. The 250 who had followed Korah were consumed by fire. And here in chapter 17, the Lord is really going to drive home the point that they need to listen to Aaron. Aaron is the high priest. And of course, it is a fair question. You know, why is it that Aaron has been given this place? Why is that? Why can't there just be sort of everyone's holy, no hierarchy, no authority? The answer to that question would take, I don't know how many sermons, probably a dozen sermons, to answer it in full. But in short, really, I can think of two things. Number one, because of the fall of Adam and Eve, there is the necessity of government, and because of just the way that sin has taken hold of people and rebellion for our own good, we have been given government. Sometimes Christian, most of the time not Christian. It says in Romans 13, "For those put in authority over us, rulers are God's ministers to us for good." There's a second reason, though, and that is just Aaron himself is the high priest, and also because of sin, because of the fall of man, we need a high priest. We need an intercessor. Aaron is a foreshadowing of Jesus. And it says in Romans 8:34, it says, "Christ, Jesus, who died and more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is always interceding for us because of our sin, because of our weakness. We need an intercessor, and Israel needed an intercessor in Aaron, but more importantly, they needed an intercessor of Jesus, who is Jesus Christ, Aaron being a foreshadowing of that. So that's an incredibly important issue. And here with Korah challenging that, you know, God doesn't just leave the rebels at the bottom of a pit and without also leaving instruction and further evidence that's going to stay with them, that really they need to honor the office of the high priest as well as Moses, who was also a spokesman for God as well. And so it says in, and that's what chapter 17 is about. Verse 1 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and get from them a rod from each father's house. A rod being a lifeless stick, a dead stick, a rod. A stick of that is now dead, that was formerly, of course, part of a living tree, but is now dead. Get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods, so one rod per tribe of Israel. Write each man's name on this rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's houses, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among the rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die? And of course, those are some interesting verses there. But let's start with just the fact that, you know, for God, even as he rose Jesus from the dead, we never, ever must forget as born-again Christian that God gives life to the dead. That person who is dead in their trespasses and sins and on their way to hell, he gives life to that deadness, that dead relationship. That you may be in. He can bring life to it. Those efforts that you may have been doing to, get better at your job. He can bring life to that. God brings life to death. And here he does this with Aaron's rod, and just took a night, and God does this in just a night. He can give life to death, And let that be an encouragement to you with anything in your life that you just see death there. And no matter what way you look at it, it's dead. God brings life to the dead. It took him just one night here for not only buds to come and blossoms, but also to yield ripe almonds, ripe fruit, the fruitfulness of God. And this just represents the resurrection life. Of course, a foreshadowing of Jesus too, as well. And then I find it fascinating that when Moses brings out the rod to the children of Israel, their reaction is, "Surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die?" Now, that is that's a picture there of man apart from the understanding of grace. That's the picture of man who is in a works-based relationship with God. Verse 12, "Surely we die, we perish, we all perish." And I tell you, it takes that supernatural, born-again understanding of grace, where you realize the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all sin. And even as we were baptized into his death, we have been given life through the resurrection of his body. And we are now presented before God alive in Christ. But what a picture of just of man who is covered in his own guilt and shame apart from the understanding of the grace of God. "Surely we die, we perish, we all perish." I find it interesting also in verse 10, God says, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony. Eventually it will be put inside the Ark of the Covenant to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Now, somehow, in a way that I cannot fully explain to you right now, there was an atonement that happened. Usually we see it's the blood of an offering of a lamb which atones for sin. Somehow here, this rod that has been brought to life is used to put away the complaints, the sin of the people against the Lord. And sanctified guess would have to be that it just represents the resurrection of Christ here. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, we have been justified and delivered from sin. And so, interesting there in verse 10, there's an atonement of sorts. Chapter 18 will just be a continuation of focus here on Aaron, the priestly class. Aaron is one of the sons of the Kohathites, he has been separated in a unique way to him and his sons to have the unique opportunity of ministering inside the holy place with the holy furnishings and the most holy place. It says in verse 1 of chapter 18, "Then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood." You know, the book of James says, "Let not many of you be teachers, for there is a stricter judgment." Be very careful before you rush into into pursuing the office of pastor teacher in a church. I know in my own foolishness, I feel like I did that not fully aware that what comes with it is a much shorter leash. And when I say that, I mean, oh my, are you chastened for even the smallest infraction. Doesn't mean that God is not filled with grace. What it does mean is just that the pulpit is a holy place, even as the tabernacle was. And here you see that they bear the iniquity, any iniquity related to the sanctuary, meaning if they mishandled any of the articles of the sanctuary, if they took them lightly, if they neglected, they would bear the sin of that. And it's a serious thing. Verse 2 says, also bring with you your brethren to the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. And so here we are told here that the Levites will be there to support Aaron and his sons and their progeny. Remember, very brief review here, Levi had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. One of those Kohath's sons was Amram, who was the father of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And it was that Aaron's line which would have the privilege of being priests. All others in the line of Kohath, as well as all in the line of Merari and all in the line of Gershon, are Levites, and they were to serve the priesthood. The priesthood needed this kind of support. The work, particularly on the altar, was extremely difficult, a very physical work. There were lambs that needed to be slain every week, bulls, pigeons, and, you know, ashes were to be carried out, actually sin offerings would be carried outside the camp. Recently, we have just been studying the Passover on Sunday morning, and at the time of Jesus, Josephus said 2 million Jews were in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, and that required an enormous amount of effort to slay all those lambs. I understand that for 10 families there was a single lamb. That's one source. But even that, with 2 million people, I tell you, that's a lot of Levites that are necessary. So they would be involved with that kind of work. But inside the holy place, where the articles were, the showbread, the lampstand, inside the holy place and the other articles, there only the priests were allowed in there, and of course the most holy place, only the high priest, and then only once per year. So here in verse 2, the Levites are given as service to the priest. Verse 3 says, they shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die. They and you also. That's an interesting point there, that if a Levite who was not of the line of Aaron came into the holy place and came near any of those articles in there, that not only would the Levite die, but the priests would as well. And that's why referring back to verse 1, where it says the priest shall bear the iniquity. So if something was done incorrectly, they would pay the consequences of it. And so in verse 5, it says, "And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel." And so that's a reference back to the sin of Kohath, where he had these 250 men come with him and burn incense on the altar, that and only the line of Aaron could do that. Those 250, of course, were not of the line of Aaron, and all of them were consumed by fire. And so it says, look, only you. This is, again, here's God protecting this type, the type of Christ. He's protecting it here. You do not mess with a type, a Bible type of the Lord. Verse 6 says, "Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord, to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. You shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift of service. But to the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." So I love that. It says the priesthood is a gift of service. So important that we understand that whatever role we have been given to in the church, it's a gift. It's a gift from the Lord. Recently, I was reading Romans chapter 15 and verse 16. It says that Paul says that he speaks in verse 15 and 16, he says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, that your offering might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Now, what does that mean, offering, that your offering might be acceptable? That's referring to their service to the Lord. What does it mean that the offering that you're offering might be acceptable? What might be an unacceptable offering? Well, as he says in verse 15, he says, "I've written to you more boldly on some points." What points? He says in verse 13, immediately preceding those verses in Romans 15, he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace." So your offering, your service to the Lord must be done not under compulsion, but with joy and peace. And if it is, it's acceptable to the Lord, your offering, your service. If not, if you're doing it under compulsion, it's not acceptable. He says as well, in similar kind of language in verse 5 of Romans chapter 15, "May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and with one mouth glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, yet again, that's something else necessary to make an offering, a service, acceptable to the Lord. And what might that be? That you be like-minded with your brothers and sisters in Christ who you are serving with. God's not accepting our service if we're bickering and fighting and complaining and murmuring with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, again, but back to the point, the priesthood here, it says, if given to you as a gift for service, we should always remember it's a gift, and that should bring about joy in our life as we serve the Lord, whatever role it is. Verse 8, "And the Lord spoke to Aaron," verse 8 of Numbers chapter 18, "the Lord spoke to Aaron, 'Here I myself have also given you charge of my heave offerings, all the holy gifts of the children of Israel. I have given them as a portion to you and your sons as an ordinance forever.'" So he, now right after chapter 17, where he's saying, look, Israel, no joke. Look at the dead rod turning into blossoms, buds, and fruit. These people have been set aside by me. Now what he's getting into, and not only are they set aside by me, they're going to have special provision from me, which is going to come from you, children of Israel. And among others, that's the heave offerings, which we studied earlier, I believe in Leviticus chapter 6. Verse 9 says, "This shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire, every offering of theirs, every grain offering, and every sin offering, and every trespass offering, which they render to me, shall be most holy for you and your sons." So the priests were, some of the offerings were eaten by the people, such as the peace offerings were eaten by the people, but the sin offerings, the trespass offerings, were reserved for the priesthood. Verse 10 says, "And in a most holy place you shall eat it." So they were required to eat these things in a holy place within the sanctuary, within the tabernacle. "In a most holy place you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you." That whole word holy means separate, meaning these offerings shall be separated for you. Verse 11 says, "This also is yours, the heave offering of their gift, with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel. I have given them to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it." And so it was for their families as well. Again, this is for the priests. This is not for generally for the Levites, only for the priests, who were one sort of narrow branch of the Levites. Verse 12, "All the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and the grain, their first fruits, which they offer to the Lord, I have given them to you." That's a reminder to us that what we give to the Lord should be our best. That is why I personally believe that our tithe should be come from the very first of our paycheck, before taxes, before everything. We give Him the first fruits, the best of what we give. It's also why at Calvary Chapel in the city, we don't put ourselves, hold ourselves out as accepting offerings by credit card, because, and that's just a conviction of ours. This is not at all something that we look at another church and think of ourselves as more spiritual. However, credit card giving is by definition not first fruits. It's borrowed. You borrow it and then you pay it back later. That seems to violate the first fruits principle. So look, I don't want to be legalistic here, but if you're going to give online, you should be giving in my opinion. And I have these all of these verses in the Old Testament regarding first fruits, and I feel support this. You should be giving with your debit card or cash, but not by credit card. But look, take that to the Lord. If you have a piece about continuing giving by credit card, by all means, continue. There's grace. Thank God that we're under grace. Verse 13, "Whatever first ripe fruit is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours." Again, note that word first. "Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall surely redeem. And those redeemed of the devoted things, you shall redeem them 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs." Meaning that verse 15, of course, a man, you would not give your actual child to the priesthood, but what you did, they had for just a substitute of money. Same thing for unclean animals. You wouldn't give an unclean animal, the firstborn of it, to the priests. However, you would give money in its place. Verse 17, "But the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And their flesh shall be yours, just as the wave breast." and the right thigh are yours. And so cows, sheep, goats, when it says in verse 17, you shall not redeem, that means you don't give money for them. You give the actual animal is given to the priests there. Verse 19, all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. And so remember, in covenants, there was this ancient ritual of putting salt there, which is kind of, represents just a preservative. So the covenant will be preserved. It's not something that is going to be broken. So next is the provision for the Levites other than the line of Aaron. That is, again, sons of Gershon, sons of Merari, and all the sons and of Kohath other than the line of Aaron. And so verse 21 says, behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. So the tithe was to be given to the Levites. The tithe. It says in verse 20 that, again, the Levites would have no inheritance. To the, actually, it's repeated verse 20 of the line of Aaron, and then again in verse 24 for the Levites in general, that they would have no inheritance in land. They would be given common land, but they wouldn't have specific land, the individuals, and that is a reminder that God puts a very high premium on making sure that the nation is dedicating a group of men and women to the spiritual nourishment of the nation, for the temple, for teaching. Later on in the book of Kings, we'll see the Levites teaching the word of God. And this is so important. He didn't want them working themselves to death, or working themselves to the point where they had to neglect their duties as Levites. And so they are being given these tithes and these other offerings in order to support them. And we see the same principle in the we see the same principle in the New Testament. Among other places, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it says in verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same thing also? Referring to the law of Moses. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it just oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it together for our sakes, meaning Paul as someone who ministers the gospel? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing that we reap your material things? And so, same principle in the New Testament is the case where it is a good thing to be able to support your pastor and pastors who are working hard at ministering the Word of God and praying for the body of Christ. And so it says that, I love verse 20. It says, you shall have no inheritance, nor shall you have any portion in the land I am your portion and your inheritance. And so when in 1 Peter, Peter says that we are a kingdom of priests, I believe this is really the case for all people, all Christians, that we are sojourners, as Peter says. We're just passing through. And what we have is not even ours. It's not our inheritance, our house, our bank account, our land, our cars. God is our portion. He is our portion. And it's so important that we're ever reminded of that. Verse 23, the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting and shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. And so that, no doubt, was it's repeated here. It's actually the third time this is mentioned in five verses. And they need to remember that God is their portion. We need to remember that God is our portion. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 25, speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. So here you see even the Levites are to be tithing. So they get a tithe, but they're supposed to be tithing what they get. And, you know, it comes up from time to time. It was once even told me, you know, you don't have to tithe, Steve. You're the pastor. Nonsense. There's a couple reasons for that. Chief of which is my heart isn't evil, as wicked as everyone else. If I'm not given the first fruits of my income, my heart's going to grow cold and callous like anyone else who doesn't tithe. And so, important that everyone is giving sacrificially to the Lord. Verse 27, and your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. Thus you shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. So the Levites were to tithe to Aaron the priest. And so it's a beautiful picture. I believe leaders should be first and foremost. Me, the pastor, Pastor Steve, I need to be the foremost example of someone who gives sacrificially. Verse 29, of all your gifts you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord from all the best of them, the consecrated part of them. Again, so they were, the Levites here are no different than the rest of the children of Israel. You give the best of what you have to the Lord. And if it's just checking off a box giving to the Lord, that's a big problem. We need to have this be a part of our offering to the Lord, our worship to the Lord. Lord, this is our best. Take from what is our best, Lord, because we love you, because you've been so gracious to us, because we really are responsible for that death of Jesus, your son Jesus on the cross, and by that death we are our sin has been cleansed by the resurrection. We've been given eternal life, and we just want to give you the best of what we have, Lord. That is supposed to be what our attitude is towards our giving. Verse 30, therefore you shall say to them, when you have lifted up the best of it, then the rest shall be counted to the Levites as the produce of the threshing floor, as is the produce of the wine press. You may eat it in any place, you and your households, for it is your reward for your work in the tabernacle of meeting. So the Levites didn't have to eat these things within the tabernacle. They could eat it in any place. Verse 32, and you shall bear no sin because of it when you have lifted up the best of it, but you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die. In other words, you shall not treat as common what you get from the children of Israel. This really just applies to anyone who's listening who uses church money to purchase things. You need to remember that it's a holy gift that has been given to you. So if you are, purchasing things on the credit card that are not church related, but they're something else, oh man, you may have judgment coming your way because you're treating as profane the holy gifts of the Lord. Perhaps a better example is when you're taking God's money and you're using it, to go to an R-rated movie or a PG-13 or movie or a PG movie that has just filled with garbage in it. Be careful, because that is you're profaning the holy gift of the children of Israel, of the body of Christ. And I myself, the Lord gives me a fear of God in this area that I need to be careful of what every penny that I'm spending, because now what I receive now as income is at this point, it's all from the offerings of the people of God. And so great application there for anyone taking an income from the church. Chapter 19, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect and on which a yoke has never come. So he's going to go through the ordinance, the rite of the red heifer. That's a red cow, a red-haired cow. And this cow is going to be consumed on the altar. The ashes are going to be put into living water and used to cleanse those who have had contact with the dead. And this particular chapter, chapter 19 in the red heifer, often you read or hear things about the last days in order for the second coming of Christ to occur. There needs to be a temple back in place. That must happen. If you look at Matthew 24, it's very clear that there needs to be a temple in place for Jesus' return. Among other things, during the tribulation, where the abomination of desolation comes and Antichrist sets himself up in the temple as to be worshipped. This is all going to be happening prior to the return of Christ. And you'll hear from time to time, well, in order for all this to happen, all the sacrificial system, the entire sacrificial system needs to be in place, including this rather odd ordinance, this rite involving the red heifer. And so end times, people who focus on end times and give prophecy updates about end times will sometimes talk, well, what about the red heifer? They need a red heifer. And so you'll hear stories about red heifers being bred in Israel, this type of thing. I remember just anecdotally, 29, 28 years ago, I had just been walking with the Lord just about a little over a year, maybe even less than a year. And I think it was less than a year. And I went to a Bible study, and all of a sudden there was a man there. I don't remember his name, but he was excited about Jesus' return and was talking about how they needed a red heifer. And he was identifying somewhere, I don't even remember where, they actually had a red heifer. And so the implication being that Jesus can come now. There's a red heifer. And I remember going home and thinking to myself, well, how absurd is that? A red heifer? Who ever heard of some crazy, crazy craziness like that? I mean, this is like random, obscure stuff that I've never even heard about. And I went to bed after that home fellowship, and I got up the next morning. I had been reading one chapter at a day, and had started in Genesis, you know, a while earlier, a year or two earlier. And lo and behold, the next day, after hearing for the first time about the red heifer, what chapter did I open? Just happened to be in that morning, the morning after hearing about the red heifer for the first time, and thinking about how weird this guy was talking about this, I was in Numbers chapter 19. And ooh boy, did that spook me. and so I don't know. I wouldn't call that a coincidence. I would call it a God incident. But, personally, I believe in the imminent return of Christ, and that since the time that Jesus was taken up into heaven, he could have come at any time. And I don't know, they would have found a red heifer somewhere. But nevertheless, this is an ordinance, a peculiar one. Let's read about it. Verse 3, you shall give it, the red heifer, without blemish to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him, and Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with its finger and sprinkle some of its blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet, and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Some people think the wood represents the cross. The hyssop, of course, was a hyssop branch that they put a sponge on to that they lifted up to Jesus. Scarlet perhaps representing the blood. Verse 7, then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening, and the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until the evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day, and on the seventh day, then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. So here you have this ritual. It does say it's a purification for sin, of sin. This holy water is used for, but the focus here is on someone who has touched the dead, or who has been unclean by being in the immediate presence of the dead. And you ask, well, you know, why all this? Why the detail of this of this particular ritual? And you know, I believe that it is given such prominence here in the Mosaic Law because we are never to somehow repress or suppress the terror of death, the horrors of death, combined with the fact that by God there is victory over death. and that there is a time, they're looking forward to a time where death, God will have victory over death. Of course, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where there was full victory over death. Verse 54 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in some cultures, death is sort of shoved out of view as much as possible. People don't like to think about it. In others, it is just... is just dreaded with no real cure to the dread. But here you see death being brought up into the open as if God is saying, look, I don't want you to think about death. Death is real. But there is a victory over death. And there is atonement for death. It's more than atonement. There's victory over it. And so hence the reason for this, for the prominence of this particular ritual involving death. It says, verse 13, whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, that person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean before, because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. Look, the last thing you want to do is get before the judgment seat of God, covered in the muck, the dirtiness, the uncleanliness of your own sin. You must have Christ. There is only one name under heaven and earth by which men can be saved, and that is Christ. And Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 1, because of his death and resurrection, we appear blameless before him, clean before him, without blame, without any defilement, without sin. We appear before him because of the righteousness of Christ. But if we try, if we say, oh, that's a silly, this red heifer Jesus cleanses my sin stuff is nonsense, we would be appearing before God unclean with all the extreme ugliness of our own sin. And so never want that to happen. Verse 14, this is the law. When a man dies in a tent, all who come into the tent and who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever is in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword or who has died or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. And so that's the a second important part. The water would be running water. So it's water poured on them. Running water, living water. I believe some translations say, Jesus says in John chapter 7, he believes in me, streams of living water will flow forth from within him. And so a representation of the Holy Spirit, who Titus says in chapter 3, that it is the Holy Spirit who cleanses us through the washing of regeneration. Verse 18, a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, on all the vessels, on the persons who were there, or on the one who touches a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. It shall be a perpetual statute for them. So there's a lot of emphasis here on this, the ashes of this red heifer, and being put in the water, and the running water, the living water being poured out on the unclean. It says it's a perpetual statute here. It says that they will be unclean and without this purification, and without the purification of the blood of the most blessed Son, Jesus Christ, we will remain unclean. It shall be perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Such wonderful foreshadowings of the incredible work that Jesus did on our behalf. He lived a perfect life in order to credit it to our account. He died in our place. We deserve, because of our sin, to die on the cross. And he was raised again so he could pour out new life unto us. So we'll pick up chapter 20 next time. God bless you.